transitioning out of Deuteronomy into 1 John, obviously, and start to wonder perhaps how we decide, or how I decide, what books of the Bible to preach, and I try to link books that have common themes. And so we just came through several weeks, months of the book of Deuteronomy. But the predominant theme in the book of Deuteronomy is love. When we look at the first five books of the Bible, we see the pillars of the Jewish faith. We see the pillars of Judaism in its understanding of the character and nature of God. In Genesis, we understand that God is sovereign. In Exodus, we see God as deliverer, savior. In Leviticus, we understand that God is holy. In Numbers, we see that God is faithful. And in Deuteronomy, we see that God is love. When you take John's writing, and scholars will refer to them as the Johannine writings or the Johannine corpus, or what they're talking about is anything written by John, the beloved disciple. Scholars love to debate things. I think it's how they justify their paychecks in their universities, to find something new, something controversial. But we understand that it's John. It's the beloved disciple. It's the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. That's who we're talking about here. And he has a very, very strong emphasis on love. You will not read the word love more in the Bible than in the book of Deuteronomy or in the writings of John. This is just absolutely key. And scholarship wisdom says that this is being written at pretty much the end of his life. And what he's trying to issue here, what he's trying to communicate to what's likely the church in Ephesus, is the way to live into their salvation. It's essentially an instruction manual. And we're all familiar with instruction manuals, right? At my house, when we buy something new, we get an instruction manual. I read it, and Gabriella throws it away. Generally, it's the other way around, isn't it? We always have those stereotypes that men don't use instruction manuals. But at our house, Gabriella is the man. She builds things, fixes things, paints things. I'm the spiritual leader of the house. I'm in charge of nurturing everybody's emotional well-being. I'm in charge of cooking hot dogs, grilled cheese, and bacon and eggs. Instruction manuals, largely unpopular, largely unused. And that's why when Sweden took over the furniture industry via IKEA, they knew that we don't read words, so they drew pictures. And if you can follow the little stick pictures, you can pretty much put anything together as long as you follow the steps. And it does. It almost always works out. Well, John is giving these new Christians instructions on how to live in their faith. And I think that's why he starts out with talking about salvation and the joy of salvation and how to live into that salvation. Because we have to start by not presuming that everybody's saved. And so he goes through great pains to start to explain what it is to be saved. And that's why you get the stuff in verses 1 to 4. What he's trying to communicate to people is that we can experience the joy of salvation. And the very first thing he tries to establish is we can experience the joy of salvation through a correct understanding of who Jesus is and of who we are and how this all fits together. If you go back to what we heard, that which we have heard from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched. You remember the upper room, right? Where they touched his side, his hands. They could feel him. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is a whole introduction, isn't it? the understanding that we're supposed to come to is that we're supposed to respond to the manifold witness of God. And John refers back to the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's a direct reference to Genesis 1. There's a renewed emphasis here on the humanity of Christ, because it didn't take long for people to start saying all kinds of heretical things about Jesus and about his resurrection, that Jesus wasn't a real person. He was never a real person, apparently. He was just an apparition that walked around, and when they nailed him to the cross, that wasn't a real person. There's all kinds of crazy ideas floating around, and engaged, like these ideas were engaged in for centuries, which is why when you come to the creeds of the faith, the early church, by the 3rd, 4th century, they've had enough. And they come out with formal statements saying that Jesus was holy man and holy God, that he was physical and real, despite the fact that he was also God, God incarnate, God made flesh. John really pushes this and makes this an emphasis of all of his writings, that Jesus was fully human and yet fully God. The opening emphasis falls on the nature of the object which is proclaimed rather than the activity of proclaiming it. What did I just say? When he keeps talking about testifying and witnessing, he's not instructing you, sister, or you, brother, to go out and proclaim, but what he's saying is you have to believe in the one whom we proclaim. And so the emphasis here is not on proclaiming Christ, but on believing in the Christ who is being proclaimed. He's pushing this hard. He's trying to drive the point home. And the point of this paragraph is, like I just said, not to go out and evangelize per se, but to believe in the one who's being proclaimed. There's a story to hear. It's kind of like, you know, you think back a century and these kids that would flog newspapers on street corners. We've seen these in movies and other places, right? The boy that's holding that newspaper, extra, extra, read all about it. You know, well, where does that come from? Newspapers were published once a day, but if something really big happened in the middle of the day, sometimes newspapers would print a second edition that day, an extra edition. So if there's a little fellow out on the street corner yelling, extra, extra, read all about it, it means something significant has just happened and everybody should know about it. And this is what John is saying, extra, extra. Hear all about it. Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, glorified, ascended. He talks about the witness, John does, the witness to Christ. And if you go back to the Gospel of John chapter 5, I think it's verses 30 to 47, there's at least four different witnesses that Jesus appeals to. He appeals to John the Baptist. You know, he talks about the fact that John the Baptist came as a forerunner. He refers back to his own works. If you don't believe me, believe in the miracles. Believe in these signs. Like, who else can do these things? He says the Father testifies to him. If you're not going to believe me, well, believe the Father. And he appeals to the Scriptures. It's actually, I don't know if you can ever kind of hear the language. I don't know if you can ever hear Jesus speaking. Like, when you're reading the Gospels, does his voice ever just ring in your ears? Because he's taking on the Pharisees here, isn't he? In John chapter 5. Like, you can almost hear the sarcasm. You can hear the argument there, can't you? You know, you guys are experts in the law. You have studied it. You've memorized it from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy. You know it backwards and forwards and backwards. You know this stuff, and yet you cannot recognize me, the one to whom all of this testifies. Like, how blind are you? How do you not get this? Everything that the Scriptures, everything the prophets talk about, it's me. I'm here. Hello, here and now. It's me. Why don't you get this? And isn't that a fantastic question? When it just seems so obvious. Why is it that there's so many people who just don't get it? And I think it means that we have to explore the nature of faith. And to come to that understanding that faith is born of the Spirit, The Holy Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit, something we call regeneration, and the revelation of God. If you consider what Ephesians 2:8 talks about, and we usually understand that in its bigger context about the salvation of comes by faith through grace. But sometimes we don't slow down enough to understand that faith is a gift which comes from God. It's something that God gives us. Faith is a God-given gift. We focus usually on grace, but so is faith. And so you think, well then, why preach? And Paul deals with that too in Romans 10:17, where he says, you know, how's anybody ever going to believe if they don't hear? They have to hear the word of God. They have to hear the testimony. There has to be information presented by which and through which the Holy Spirit works in somebody's life. How will they believe if no one preaches? Faith comes through hearing the word. It's the revelation of God. But I think most poignantly, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that's just the power of it all, is that we keep sharing the word of God, that we keep bringing the word of God forward. You know, I don't know, back in the 70s, maybe the 80s, we used to pass out tracts, right? And wasn't Campus Crusade that developed the four spiritual laws, and that became kind of a very famous tract. But you know, honestly, the best tract I ever gave out to people was the Bible. I got a hold of a Bible, and I said to somebody, here's a Bible. Read it. If you have any questions, we'll go find somebody who can answer those questions. But you know, it's incredible how often when somebody just read the Word of God, that the work of the Holy Spirit got hold of them, and they gave their lives to Christ. And yet, there are people that have the ability to harden their hearts to the Word of God. Sadly, but true. It's such a difficult thing to come to grasps with, that the God of heaven, who is sovereign over all, and who does impose his will on certain people, also creates space for people to believe. And we ask that question, who's saved, who's not saved? But Scripture tells us very clearly that it's God's will that all people would be saved. But if it's God's will that all people would be saved, then why aren't all people saved? And the answer is simply that God in his sovereignty and his grace allows people to make choices. But in the final call, all whom God has decreed will come. But the invitation is open to everybody. I don't fully understand it. I just kind of roll with it, knowing that God is in control, and yet somehow he's given me the ability to make a choice. But it's just uncanny how often my choices come in line with his will. Sooner or later, I end up doing what he wants me to do. And I think that's the gift of having children sometimes, because that's been worked out in their little lives too. They can say no, but eventually they will eat their peas. I think the second thing that John talks about is confessing. That there is a point of the whole process of salvation where we hear, we understand, but then we need to make a confession. Look at verses 5 through 10. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not with us. There is an aspect in all of this where we have to acknowledge sin and seek forgiveness. This is the act of confessing, acknowledging sin and seeking forgiveness. What I mentioned a few minutes ago, the hallmark feature of Johannine literature is love, but it's manifests through the whole motif of light versus darkness, which is metaphors for truth and lies, but we understand that the truth leads us to love. Light reveals truth regarding the nature of God and the nature of humanity and the nature of sin. I think it was John Stott who said, Christianity is the only religion which, by emphasizing that God is light, first insists on taking sin seriously and then offers a satisfactory moral solution for the problem of sin. The way to have fellowship with a God who is light is not to deny the fact or effects of sin, but to confess our sins and thankfully appropriate God's provision for our cleansing. To deny the pervasive nature of sin and its effects is tantamount to blasphemy. It's to call God a liar. And this sort of thinking seeps into our culture all over the place. Go back several years. I'm a child of the 80s, and there was a cover version of a song by Norman Greenbaum called Spirit in the Sky. I was struggling with the whole Christianity thing. I think I may have even been a new Christian. I come across this song. And, it's like, I got a friend in Jesus. I'd sing it for you, but it would go badly. The gist of it is that we've got this friend in Jesus. And isn't that good? I'd read the New Testament the summer previous and cheerfully singing that song. And then it comes to that line, I'm not a sinner. I've never sinned. I've got a friend in Jesus. And it was almost like an episode out of the Flintstones where the heels go down and there's the big screeching break. That's not a cool line. That's not okay to say. That whole, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned business. I am a sinner. I have sinned. And if I keep singing that line, I make God out to be a liar. And the truth is not in me. You know, stuff percolates, whether it's through music or television or movies or literature. By all means, read, but read carefully. Pay attention to what you're reading. Because every once in a while, in the midst of something really good, something insidious gets slipped in, and it becomes part of our thinking. It's things that we start to believe. And then you start to realize that's not in the Bible. But if you're like me, and I don't claim to be a super Christian by any means, because I spend much more time watching movies than I do reading the Bible. I don't know if anybody else has that problem. Yeah, right? 3 or 4 hours of TV a night, no problem. There's a football game on today. Maybe 3 of them, they will be watched. You think I'm going to read the Bible for 9 hours tomorrow to balance the scales? Probably not. I am that guy who says, oh man, I got to do my scripture readings tonight. This is going to take 15 minutes. Maybe 20. I can't do that, can I? No. I will play a computer game on my computer instead. That's such a better way to spend time, isn't it? It's funny what gets in our way. It's funny what derails us. It's funny what takes us off track. It's funny what simple little lies woven in undermine the powerful truth of Scripture that we would read in Romans chapter 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is a truth upon which we hang our hat. This is where we meet. You know, it's just such a funny thing. It's like, why wouldn't you confess your sin? God, who knows all things, knows your sin. It's not like you're surprising him. It's not like you're telling him something he doesn't already know. Hey? My mother used to tell a story about her two brothers. They snuck off one day to where my grandfather was working, and they gathered in their hands a bunch of small rocks. And they discovered that they could loft the rock, bounce it off an oil tank, and it would ricochet and land on the workers' heads, which these two boys, 10 and 12, thought was hilarious. They made the mistake one day of doing it at noon hour, and my grandfather had come around the building and watched them for about 5 minutes, pinking off his coworkers. When he came home, he said, "What'd you boys do today?" "Nothing. We just played." "Uh-huh. Is there anything you want to tell me?" "No." And he tanned their hides, which was okay in the 1930s, and said, "Now, is there anything you want to tell me?" So we didn't do anything. So they got it again. He said, "Now, do you want to tell me about your shenanigans at lunch?" Now the confession comes. He knew all along what they had done. They should have just come clean. Isn't that us with the Lord? "I didn't do it. Wasn't me. Wasn't me." Did you watch the Super Bowl? Anybody here watch the Super Bowl? There was a great commercial during the Super Bowl. It was two actors. They used to appear on a TV show. The whole house is white. Everything in the house is white. Their clothes are white. The curtains are white. The shower curtain's white. Everything in the house is white. And this guy's wife has a bag of Cheetos, those orange substance-like snacks. And she's devouring the Cheetos. She's got orange on her face. She's got orange all over her hands. She's got orange on her clothes. But as she's gone through the house, she's touched things. And her husband comes and says, "Did you do this?" And throughout the entire commercial says, "Wasn't me. Wasn't me." So whenever I leave things on the cupboard or on the counter now, and Gabriella says, "Did you leave this out?" I said, "It wasn't me. Wasn't me." Was you? Just admit it. Confess it. Get right with God. Like, knock it off. Just come clean. And God will make you clean. He will wash away your sins. You will be restored, renewed, and reconciled. Which brings us to our third point, that in hearing the gospel and appropriating the gospel, we are now called to obey the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world." If you have a more, the NIV is a dynamic equivalent. If you have a literal equivalent, you'll see the word propitiation in there. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Well, isn't that just a tough paragraph to chew on and swallow, hey? Because I think most of us would look at that and say, I don't know if I live up to that standard. But John's very clear. Loving God, knowing God, and obeying God are all synonymous terms. They are all synonymous terms. They all mean, in essence, the same thing. And this is what we talked about throughout the book of Deuteronomy, isn't it? Is that the book of the covenant involves obeying, and obeying equals loving, and obeying and loving means knowing, and it means you're in relationship with, and you're whole, and you're restored, you're reconciled, you're one with God. And there's an implication that if you don't obey, then you don't love God and you don't know God. And that's why it's so important to obey the word of God. But then John gives us some relief. He gives us some comfort. But though the stated purpose of this letter is to instruct people to walk in holiness and truth, he reminds us that on those occasions, maybe those occasions are long occasions, we still have an advocate. We have somebody who steps up for us. There is a remedy for those who sin and confess it, and it lies in the fact that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. This is the NIV's paraphrase of a Greek word which is generally rendered as advocate. The English word is based on the Latin advocatus, which in turn corresponds to the Greek parakletos, and literally means one called alongside to help. In the present context, the word undoubtedly signifies an advocate or counsel for the defense in a legal context. It means a person who intercedes on behalf of somebody else. And you know what the power is in that language? In that name parakletos, that's also used for the Holy Spirit. So when we start talking in Trinitarian terms, we see that in nature, in substance, Jesus and the Holy Spirit function the same way. And then John goes on to talk about how Jesus is the propitiation of our sin. And if you've been with us through Leviticus, you know what propitiation means. You know what expiation means. You know how important this is in terms of being in relationship with God. Because without holiness, no one will see God. But we can't make ourselves holy, so God makes us holy. It's God who sends Jesus to be the sacrificer and the sacrificee. That everything that transpires at Calvary is the whole manifest experience in the temple when somebody brings a sacrificial victim to be offered up for their sins. Jesus plays the entire role. He is the priest. He is the lamb, and he is the forgiver. He takes care of all of it. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. That's why we need Jesus. That's why. And for whom? Well, for the whole world. I think it was, again, John Stott who said, "This cannot be pressed into meaning that all sins are automatically pardoned through the propitiation of Christ, but that a universal pardon is offered for the sins of the whole world and is enjoyed by those who embrace it." And there's several other scriptures that support that very idea. But this is sometimes where strong Reformed theologians take issue with more Arminian thoughts, which is when you say that Jesus died for the whole world, you're just espousing and endorsing some form of universalism. No, we're not. But what we are saying is that the sacrifice of Christ was not something called limited efficacy. He didn't just die for some people. He died for all people. Not all people will receive it. But it was sufficient for everyone. Not just the elect, but for all people. And that whole language of the elect has to be understood in terms of what we were talking about back in Deuteronomy, what I read in Deuteronomy 7, that God chose for himself a people. But we have to understand that Israel wasn't a closed society, that people could enter into Israel, people who weren't Israelites. They could be initiated in. And so it is even with the assembly of God, the ecclesia, which gets translated as church, but actually appears something like 187 times in the Old Testament, is that God's people are the people who assemble to worship God. And whether that's Jew or Greek, it just doesn't matter. Because we come together under Christ, in Christ. There's not two separate societies. It's all about knowing God, obeying God, loving God, synonymous terms. Every once in a while, Gabrielle gives me a hard time about some of the words I use. Synonymous. Does anybody here ever watch the Beverly Hillbillies? But a man named Jed went out hunting for some food, and he shot and missed, and out of the ground came a bubbling crude oil, that is, black gold, Texas tea. All the same thing, right? Knowing God, obeying God, loving God, all the same thing. Because we read about the term here, we see the term abide. John 15, 1 to 11, that same word appears 10 times. That word there is meno. It's a primary verb, and it means to stay in a given place or to stay in a particular state or a relation or a state of expectancy. Jesus says in 15 and verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. And as someone much smarter than myself once said, to know God and to obey God must, as John sees it, be twin parts of the same experience. And obedience is possible because Jesus set the example. Which leads us to our fourth and final point this morning. What time is it? I can't really see that clock. Oh, we're doing great. Well, and people are at home by and large, so they can go make a snack if they want to. We're just going to keep going. Point number four. How can we experience the joy of our salvation? By loving. Take a look at verses 7 through 11 then, shall we? Chapter 2, 7, 11. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Loving. God is love. Therefore, we must love. He says this isn't a new commandment. This is an old commandment. Well, what's he referring back to? Well, he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But then he elevates things. The new aspect is the height which defines love. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of room between loving and hating. I think it was, who was it? It was William Barclay who said, when it comes to our neighbors, it is the case of either love or hate as John sees it. There is no such thing as neutrality in personal relationships. And then he quotes Westcott. As Westcott puts it, indifference is impossible. There is no twilight in the spiritual world. I can't remember who I was talking to. It may have even been somebody here, I think, who pointed out one day that the opposite of love isn't hate. It's indifference. In John's writing, it's very clear, the dichotomy, love-hate. But if you talk about the manifestation of hate, it's to treat somebody like they just don't matter, like they just don't exist, like they are nothing, like they are nothing. And then he talks about, in verse 10, no cause to stumble. To stumble is to fall into sin or apostasy. The person who loves his brother is not going to succumb to temptation because he has his principles right and will not be deflected from them by the attractions of a self-centered existence. He recognizes temptation for what it is and says no to it. When it comes to relationships, love is the litmus test. In chemistry, the litmus test is the use of litmus paper or solution to test the acidity or of alkalinity of a solution. Is that right, Ben? Ben says yes. Yes. In politics, it's a question asked of a potential candidate for office, the answer to which would determine whether the nominating official would proceed with the appointment or nomination. But we understand it in its most general term. It's a crucial and revealing test in which there is one decisive factor. And we think then of John 21, where Jesus interrogates Peter and asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" I think this is just kind of the key of it all, isn't it? On July 23rd, two friends of mine died. I buried one of them on July 26th and the other one on August the 5th. I wanted to go to Keith Froese's funeral, but I had a dentist appointment, go 2 hours longer than it was supposed to. I still watched it. And then a week later, I gave the eulogy at another friend's funeral. A week later, I went to somebody else's funeral. And on the 10th of September, I interred two people who were very special to us. And now Paul died. Doug died. Gladys, your friend died. You know, we can't stop that from happening. And, you know, whenever you have these situations, you always wonder, you know, are they going to heaven? You know, what do we need to do to go to heaven? And that's really what we start talking about when we start talking about salvation. Are you saved? Are you saved from the wrath to come? Are you saved from that terrible day when God's judgment will be wrought against a creation that has spurned him and rejected him and blasphemed against him and engaged in all kinds of wickedness and idolatry that was no more superior to some base superstition? Like, really, what does it mean to be reconciled to God and to be able to enter into his rest, to be able to go to heaven? Like, when you get to those pearly gates, what's it going to take to get past the guard? What's the question that's going to hang there and say, get this right, you're in, get it wrong, you don't? What is that entrance exam? What's the line? What's the ruler? What's the measure? What's going to decide one way or the other? You ever watch Willy Wonka about those naughty kids, and if they get it wrong, down they go? What's it going to take? I don't pretend to have all the answers. But sincerely, in my heart of hearts, I believe there is only going to be one question asked of us at that point in time and space. And I do not think that the asker of those questions is going to lean in and say, to which position do you hold, superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism? Could you please recite for me the canons of Dort? Could you please explain to me the difference between Calvinist and Arminian thought as it relates to, I don't know, prevenient grace? I don't think any of those questions are going to show up. You know what I think we're going to be asked? I think the Lord himself is going to be there. He's going to look at us and he's going to say, did you love me? I think that's it. I think that's where it's all going to hang. You know, what will your answer be? You know, dealt with this whole question, like, what do you do with somebody who made a profession of faith when they were a child or a teenager, but in later years just lived a life not worthy of the calling? who engaged in overt sin, who wouldn't go to church, who wouldn't submit to how Scripture tells us we ought to live. And I truly and sincerely hold to this, that if somebody made a sincere profession of faith, that God forgave them, God sealed them with His Holy Spirit, and God marked a place in glory with Him. I have never met somebody who has fully and sincerely recanted of their faith. And yet there seems to be that caveat, doesn't it? In the whole language of covenant, if you reject your faith, what's left to save you? And the answer is nothing. And yet the whole question is, if faith is a gift from God, if it comes from God and God seals it and puts it in your heart, and if God does not revoke His calling, God doesn't pull back what He's given people, can that person really lose their salvation? If they didn't earn it, can they unearn it? And if they can unearn it, what's the line? Like, what is the line? But as I said to somebody this week, our salvation does not depend on us. It depends on Jesus. And we are in His hands. And He is the Good Shepherd. And He has a way of finding His sheep. It is our desire, it is everyone's desire, Scripture's desire, that everyone would walk in obedience with the Word of God, to love God passionately and fully. But let's just admit it, we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. Like, what's the magic number? How many times do you have to sin after you've received the gift of salvation before God says, you're out? Is it 3 strikes? 10 strikes? But then aren't we mindful of the question that Peter asked Jesus, when my brother sins against me, how many times must I forgive him? 7 times? And what did Jesus say? Not 7 times. I tell you, 70 times 7 times. In other words, you keep forgiving. This is a hope that I hold. This is how I understand the Scriptures. I understand there's people who disagree with me. But I think when you take the entire Bible and you read it carefully, and you look at what God does with Israel, right? No matter how much they engage in idolatry and sin, and no matter what judgment God brings on them through the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians, God always brings His people back. You know why? Because they're His people. He likes them. He died for them. And He ain't giving them up to His most heinous enemy. He's not. And that gives me great comfort. Sometimes that gets me through some pretty dark nights. We understand that we believe in and trust in and rest in the power of God. The power of God to save. And so when we consider those reasons of why we can have joy in our salvation, is that we hear it and we receive it from the Lord. That through the work of God, we start to believe it and it's in our hearts and we make that good confession and we receive forgiveness. And then we're called to live in obedience to the Scriptures. And not just to go mechanically through some obligatory ritual of, oh, I must obey, oh, I can't do that because it's against the rules. But because we actually start to live it, and it becomes our lifestyle, led by our hearts and our heads, working in tandem to bring us before the throne of God, the throne of grace, and that hopefully by God's good grace, we too will one day hear those words when we stand before Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is our hope. This is our joy. And this is why we say, so great a salvation. Shall we pray? Father, We thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Jesus, we thank you for loving us and being willing to give yourself for us, your body, your blood. O Holy Spirit, attend us, guard us, guide us, let us never become callous to your prompting or your leading, that we may indeed live a life worthy of the calling we have received, and so forever enjoy the joy of our salvation, so great a salvation. O Holy God, for this we are truly grateful and ask for your provision to help us live lives that will obey you, love you, know you, honor you, glorify you in all things, understanding that in those moments when we do fall short, your grace is sufficient. We praise you, God.